Welcome to Wednesday night, Building Blocks of Prophecy, here at Calvary Chapel, Cornerstone Church. I'm so excited about tonight because we're going to discuss part two of the revived Roman Empire, which we started last week. And we're going to also introduce to that the information on the New World Order and the age-old conspiracy against God. So tonight we're going to be talking about those things. Now, when someone talks about conspiracies, you can get crazy with that stuff. I mean, you really have to be balanced with this stuff because you can go down a rabbit hole and think everything's a conspiracy, but there's also a huge mistake to allow the world to shoehorn you into thinking that there's no such things as conspiracies. And tonight, I'm going to make a case for the age-old conspiracy against God. Now, the definition of a conspiracy is simply this: a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. Now, are we so naive that we don't think that there's secret groups meeting in the world throughout the beginning of time, even to now, planning to do unlawful and harmful things? Of course there are. We know that. And more so now than ever that we've seen corruption and different things unearthed and brought to light. We know there's conspiracies. But the conspiracy I'm talking about tonight is a conspiracy against God. Now, I want you to realize that there's something that we all have in our psyche that prevents us from even delving into some of these things. It's a thing, you might have heard of it, it's called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is kind of a defense mechanism that all human beings have. When you hear something horrible, it's almost like you don't want to believe it. And the thought of it being real, your brain shuts off. And so keep that in mind, because a lot of times that's what's kicking in when we don't embrace some of these truths. But I'm going to make my first point tonight, and it's going to be a scriptural support for a conspiracy. So I gave you guys a handout tonight with a lot of verses, so I'm going to touch on some of these verses. But a scriptural support for a conspiracy starts in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12, it starts, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Five times he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And this is the beginning of his fall. Further information, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it's the Lord speaking. "The Lord saith, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now listen to this. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Remember that. Iniquity. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." God says, here, I will. Notice Lucifer said five I wills. God says, I will. And God is basically calling right there his destruction. And it's going to happen. Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Revelation 12:9 tells us who this dragon is. He's that old serpent, the devil and Satan. So, you know, when you see a symbol in the Bible, that's part of prophecy. That's part of understanding prophecy. Some people that don't want to take prophecy literally, they read a symbol like the dragon and they say, oh, it's talking about dragons. It's talking about whipping the stars with its tail. And that's obviously symbolic. No, you take the symbol and then you look for the divine interpretation, and God gives it to us in Revelation 12:9. He says, who is that serpent? Who's that dragon? He's that old serpent, the devil and Satan. So we know who he's talking about. Matthew 4:8. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now I want to read one right out of the scriptures that I've marked. In 2 Thessalonians, this one isn't on your list. It says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or you could say that he who now restrains will restrain, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this wicked one is going to be revealed when the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. At the rapture, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the body of the church will be taken out of the earth. In that sense. And then that wicked one will be revealed. But it says here, but the mystery of iniquity is already abounding. So there's this thing known as the mystery of iniquity. I want to talk about that for a second. But before we do, I want to read one more verse for our evidence for a conspiracy, a scriptural evidence for a conspiracy. Ephesians 6:12. It says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all those passages of scripture point to a few things. Number one, Lucifer rebels, and he takes one third of the angels with him. That's where we learn all this. We learn it from piecing the scriptures together. Lucifer rebelled. He took one third of the holy angels with him and made them the demons and the fallen angels. And we learned from Matthew 4:8-10. By the way, that's when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And Lucifer actually had the gall to say to the Son of God, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. So we know that Lucifer wants worship. And then in 2 Thessalonians, we just read it, there's this thing known as the mystery of iniquity. How could the devil think he could beat God? How could the created being think he could destroy and beat the creator? That's a mystery, right? That's one of those questions you might get from an unbeliever. Says, oh, I can believe your Bible. Your Bible's crazy. Why did God allow the devil to even live? We have all this problem. Everything's the problem because of the devil. But the God, if he's all powerful, why doesn't he just wipe out the devil? You ever heard something like that? Well, there's an answer to that. Because the devil is God's tool to make men have a choice. Martin Luther called the devil God's ape. Because God allows the devil to exist, and this mystery of iniquity and the choice to do good or the choice to follow evil. And men will have that choice. No one gets sent to hell by God through being elected or selected. You choose your destination by either accepting or rejecting the Son of God and the love of God. So, and Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 tells us the battle is with darkness. So all of this points to a conspiracy, a backstory, right? There's a backstory there. It's all scriptural. I'm giving you, these are all familiar verses to most Christians too, by the way, right? But when you piece it together, it starts to make a lot of sense. So that was my first point, the scriptural support of a conspiracy. Now, my second point is God's plan and God's divine design. So in Genesis 1 is where we see God's plan and his divine design play out. In Genesis 1:1, we have the most familiar verse in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Then if you read chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, verse 21, and verse 24 through 25, 10 times in 14 verses in God's word, it says that God created everything very good and after its kind. Now remember that word, after its kind, because it's very important. We're going to talk about that down the road here. But God, 10 times in 14 verses, says he created everything very good and after its kind. And in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then it says, he blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it, and rule it. Nature and animals were to be subjected to mankind. That's the way God had it planned. That was God's divine design. So if you could have this on a graph, on a chart, you would see God at the top, man beneath God, looking up, worshiping God, and then you'd see nature and the animals and creation underneath man. And that is the hierarchy that God intended. That's the divine design. So man was to rule over creation as God's agent. Okay? So we see all of that explained in Genesis 1 through the creation. Then in Genesis 2, God says this in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So here's the divine design of God. God sets the rules because he's the creator, and he basically sets it out for man, trust and obey me, and I'll give you dominion over the earth, and you'll live in paradise. You'll have this perfect peace, this perfect joy. You'll be fruitful, and you'll multiply, and everything will be wonderful. And they were in a state of innocence, so there was no problem there. Everything was perfect. But my third point is that Satan has a plan. And here's Satan's plan. We already know he's a fallen angel. We already know he's usurped God's authority by drawing a third of the angels out of heaven. But he has a deeper plan than that. His plan is to incite rebellion against the true God and receive worship ultimately for himself. And we read that in Matthew 4, where he even tempted Jesus to worship him, right? So he wants worship. So how does he go about getting it? Well, we go to Genesis 3, and we're going to read the first 7 verses of Genesis 3. Very familiar passage, but it really needs to be read, because so many times we just say, oh, you know what happened. No, let's read the scripture. The fall of man is the highlight. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So now the story goes on where they hide themselves now, and God shows up in the garden, and he cries out, Adam, where are you? Adam says, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid myself. And God says in verse 11, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And here's where they start blaming each other. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did it. So Adam says it was the woman you gave me. The woman says it was the serpent. And then God goes to the serpent, and guess what? He didn't have a leg to stand on. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the story of the fall of man and the story of God's pronouncement of the solution to the fall. This is known in theological terms as the proto-evangelicum. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's the first prophecy, and it's basically saying that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's seed will bruise the Savior's heel. And this is what happened at the cross. The serpent was crushed when Jesus died on the cross, and then, you know, Jesus was put on the cross. He had to suffer. He had to go through agony. That was the serpent and his seed bruising his heel. But ultimately, it was the way that God had proclaimed in order to save mankind. But you notice how God in Genesis 3:15 announces this. It begins what's called the battle of the seeds. It's the battle of good and evil that's going to now take over from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of time. And we see this carries over. Now, the first murder comes next in Genesis 4. Cain kills his brother Abel. After this proclamation has been made, the Satan starts knocking people off. Murders start happening. Deaths start happening because he's trying to wipe out the seed of the Savior. The next thing that happens in the first rapture takes place, Genesis 5. Enoch, before the flood, is taken out of the earth. And all of these things, by the way, just so you know, we go back to Genesis because prophecy tells us that God is able to tell us the end from the beginning. So when you read Genesis and has all this history and things that happened, it's all going to play out again in Revelation. And so that's why we go back to the beginning so that we can learn. And by the way, the two most hated books in the Bible by the liberals and the critics and the God-haters in the world are the book of Genesis, because that tells of Satan's entrance into the plan, and then the book of Revelation, which shows Satan's destruction in the plan. So those two books are railed against. They're taken to be mythology and symbology. You know, they don't want to take them literally, but this is literal history I'm reading to you, and then it ends with literal fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So that's why we go through all this. So Genesis 5 has the first rapture. Now Genesis 6 has the first genetic manipulation. Now go back to your handout and you'll see where we were in Genesis chapter 6. And now what you're going to see in all of this is a punch from Satan and a counterpunch from God. Everything is goes that way from now to the end of time. So it says in Genesis 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Remember, up to that point, they were living 900 to 1,000 years. So God says, now it's going to be 120. In verse 4, it says, There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." So what you see there is the genetic corruption that happens when these fallen angels go into the daughters of men. I'm going to read a little bit more about it in a minute. I want to read the rest of that passage of 6, because this leads to the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." Now I want to read a quote from Chuck Missler. This is a fantastic quote. He says, "The result of these ungodly unions," talking about these hybrid beings, "was a race of very wicked and very powerful hybrid, half fallen angel, half human offspring. They were called the Nephilim. They corrupted, harassed, and even killed mankind." And he says, "Now at the end of the 20th century, we have a return of alien entities with apparent supernatural powers." And in that case, he's talking about some of these, UFO alien characters that are showing up, and people think they're UFOs from outer space. They're really demons, fallen angels that are interacting now near the end of time is what's going on. And that's a whole nother subject to talk about at another time. But right now we're talking about these fallen angels. So you see, these fallen angels manipulated the gene pool of humanity. That's why the flood happened. The flood was a judgment. The flood was a judgment. Genesis 7 through 9, if you read in your Bible, you read all about the flood. From 7 to 9, it's all about the flood, and God flooded the earth, and every living thing died. Now, that's another one of those things that an unbeliever or a skeptic or somebody might say, oh, come on, don't tell me really that there was a flood. By the way, there are flood epics and legends all over the world. It's part of apologetics. It's part of the defense from the faith. You have all these other civilizations. They have a flood story. Everybody has a flood story because a flood did happen. And geologically, you can see the bones of fish on the top of mountains, and you see all of these giant structures and things, giant-sized fruit and vegetables that were embedded into the soil. When the flood came, everything got buried in the mud, and it was preserved. So they have fossils that show these gigantic things that were, pre-flood. Everything was larger because there was no oxidation. There was no ozone layer and everything. The world was like a garden house, like a greenhouse. And so we've got all kinds of scientific evidence for the flood, but we also have historic and ancient civilizations all have their own flood story. But the flood was a judgment. And we're going to read here about the lockup of these wicked angels. Now, if I was just to say to you, oh, there was these wicked angels, and I get it out of Genesis 6, and so this whole story is based on Genesis 6, someone could say, oh, well, that's just too little information to build a doctrine about these fallen angels. Okay, well, I'm glad you said that, because God gave us three more places in the scripture where he talks about these fallen angels. The first one is Jude, the one chapter book of Jude in verse 6. The single chapter book of Jude, verse 6, the Bible says this, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So God's word says that these angels that left their first abode, that left heaven, and, you know, they were already fallen because they had gone with Lucifer, but then they desired women. They were trying to corrupt the gene pool, so they did this wicked act. They were so wicked that God has locked them up into the bottomless pit. And so that's one passage that speaks of this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. God says it again. God's speaking of false prophets and how they're going to be judged at the end of time. But then he interjects this in verse 4, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he goes on to talk more about Sodom and Gomorrah and how he judged them too. But see what he's talking about here? There were angels that sinned, that were locked up. And one more passage, just so you can see that this is in Scripture. This is Holy Writ. This is Holy Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Now this is referring to after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended, but before he ascended, he descended down into the lower parts of the world. Listen to this, verse 19. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So here again, it's tied to Noah's flood, but it's talking about these spirits are in prison because they were disobedient. They left their first abode. So this is a fact. This is a scriptural fact that this happened. And it's something that a lot of theologians turn away from. They just want to say, oh, it was just the ungodly line of Seth. The ungodly line of Cain married the godly line of Seth, and that was forbidden. But it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that that was forbidden at that time. The Levitical laws of marrying within your own tribe and all that didn't come till many, many years later. So there was no such rule. And by the way, if the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, they were still humans. They wouldn't have had these hybrid monstrous characters showing up. So it's not good. It's not a good interpretation. The interpretation that scares us is the one that's true, that there were hybrid beings that were created by these joinings, and God sent the flood because of it. So now we're going to see what happens after the flood. After the flood, Noah and his family were the only ones off the ark, and they were told to go out now, spread out, replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply, the same orders that God had given Adam and Eve, he gives to Noah and his family. But we see something different happen. We see in Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8, it says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And Genesis 10:10, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar." And then it says in Genesis 11, I want to read a little bit more than I put in the notes here because it gives you a little bit more background as to what happened here. You're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, but let me read it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So this is the story of the Tower of Babel, and this man Nimrod is the one that's instigating this whole thing. It's very important that you understand that this is important, because this is where we're going. Nimrod arises, and what he was all about was building a kingdom, a religion, a government, a civilization that reached unto the heavens and worshiped the fallen angels. What he was trying to do was bring back the fallen angels. He was all about, hey, let's bring back the good old days. Let's get back those hybrids, those fallen angels, because we loved them so much before the flood, and he wanted that back. And he was building a tower that reaches to the heavens, and what it was an ancient pyramid. And you know, they call them ziggurats in the ancient world. And you can go today all over the world. The Aztecs have them. The Incas have them. The Egyptians have them. Everywhere in the world, South America, Central America, Africa, you'll see these pyramid-style structures, and they're all made to worship the stars, and they actually line up with the astrological signs and the stars, and it's all connected to the fallen angels and worshiping other beings other than God. And this man, Nimrod, was all about Babylonian religion and world government without God, in defiance of God. And you notice what happened. God shut it down. God came down. He said, I got to put this thing away. This is not good. So Nimrod is a type of Antichrist. The religion of Babylon is the religion of the globalists. The age-old conspiracy continues, and the game is still on today. So you remember last week when we studied Daniel 2, we studied Daniel 7, we studied Revelation 13, and Revelation 17 and 18, and it's talking about the kingdoms of man, and it's talking about how they're beautiful, different colored metals was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted, and God showed us that at the end, the stone that's cut out without a hand is going to crush the statue. It's going to crush the kingdoms of man. And we read that again in Daniel 7. It says the Ancient of Days comes, and he wipes out the kingdoms of man, and he ushers in the kingdom of God, which lasts forever. And we read it in Revelation 17. God destroys Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the false religious system gets destroyed. And then in Revelation 18, God destroys the commercial and political system of Babylon. It gets destroyed. And God is going to destroy all of this stuff. But this is where it started, and it's going to be reinstituted in the last days. So you remember how we read those passages, and it talked about 10 toes on the statue, and it talked about 10 horns and 10 crowns. Well, there's going to be a 10 king confederation in the last days. And so the question would probably generally, you know, present itself, who are the 10 kings? Well, on your handout, I gave you some charts. This is really a whole nother study that we'll probably dig into a little bit more next week, but I'm going to touch on it tonight. You see, the dark agenda, the brotherhood of darkness, is hard at work. You know, today we hear a lot about the deep state, but the deep state is much deeper than most Christian pastors and leaders know and understand. Most Christians don't have a clue about this. Most Christians, especially in today's church where it's moving more and more towards the apostasy, where they don't even really open the Bible, and if they do, it's just for a flowery story to make people feel good. If you understood this, you wouldn't be teaching that. You'd be teaching end times and getting people saved because we're running out of time. But these kings are alive in the world right now. The brotherhood of darkness is hard at work. The deep state is deeper than most Christian pastors and leaders know and understand. The seed of the serpent is still trying to bruise the heel of the Savior. But he's not able to do it with Jesus. Jesus is gone. He's gone back to heaven. But he's bruising the heel through the hurting of his body, the church. That's his agenda. His agenda is to take out the church and to take out anything good and to rise up this wicked last days government, religion, and economy. And so he's on his way to doing that. So when you look at those charts, you'll see that I have one here that's called the New World Order organizational chart. You have the Illuminati royal bloodlines. You know, the royal bloodlines, you know, there's about 13 families that rule the world. These are the king makers. We think we elect our politicians. I can remember in the 90s when I first got saved, and I got a book on prophecy, and they were talking at that time, John Kerry was running against George Bush Jr. And the whole story was they were both members of the Skull and Bones. They were both members of the secret society that was founded at Yale University called the Skull and Bones. And the Skull and Bones, by the way, is responsible for most of our vice presidents, our presidents, our CIA directors, our secretaries of state. All these people come out of this little organization that's founded at Yale University. But both Bush and Kerry were both Skull and Bones guys. So whichever one won, it didn't matter. The globalists were getting their guy. And this is what's happening in the world. We think our elections and everything go based on the people's opinions. It's all manipulated. And there's propaganda. And there's all kinds of things going. Always look around the time of an election and look at the scandals that are popping up and the things. Well, look at this last election. It proves everything. There was riots and fires and burning and all this stuff going on. And then the COVID breaks out and all these things are going on. Just happens to be right at the point of the election. And, you know, we could talk about that for a while. But the point is, these royal bloodlines rule the world. Then underneath that, you have the financial groups, the research institutions, the secret societies, the political groups, the intelligence apparatus, the CIA, the MI5 of England, the KGB, the religious organizations, the National Council of Churches, the Universalist Churches, the New Age cults. The Vatican is a major player in all of this stuff. Then you have the educational leg. You have the World Union, the World Goodwill, the World Federalist Association, the World Constitution Association, Esalen Institute. All of these organizations work together with a globalist agenda. And then at the bottom of that chart, you see the corporations and the multinational corporations and the banks that are all working towards this one world, new world order. Then I gave you another chart. It's shaped like a pyramid. And on that one, you can see at the top, it says the monarch of the world. That's going to be the Antichrist himself. But then below that, you have the Council of 13, the 13 world's richest, most powerful families. Then under that, there's a committee of 300, the world's richest, most powerful subfamilies. Then below that, you have the think tanks. You have, on one side, you have the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations, and the United Nations. On the other side, you have the Royal Institute of International Affairs, which comes out of England. You have the Club of Rome, and you have the Bilderberger Group. These are all coming out of Europe. And what these are is think tanks and roundtable groups of rich, powerful industrialists that are really the ones controlling the governments of the world. And, you know, by the way, already the whole world, other than the United States, is globalist. The United States is the gem that they're trying to crack. And that's the reason they hated Trump so much, because Trump was not one of them. He fought against globalism. He spoke out at the UN. He spoke out at other places. He said, I'm not a globalist, and I don't want our country to become globalist. And he fought against them. And they did everything they could to get him out. Eventually, they did get him out. But, you know, aside from that, I mean, they're working now that they have this current administration. Everything is moving towards this. There's nothing stopping it now from them from that point. And you see on that chart, below the think tanks are the central banks. Below that, the corporations. Below that, the religions, the governments, and the media outlets. Media is completely owned by the globalists. There's like six major media outlets in the world, and they control all of what goes in print, what goes on the television, what goes into the movies. And you wonder why the movies are so vile and they're all about magic and they're all about the new age and all, because that's the religion of the globalists. So this is reality. This is what's happening. And so much so that we're talking about these 10 kings. We're talking about these 10 regions. There's a group called the Club of Rome, which is one of the groups listed as one of the think tanks. It was founded in 1968. It was founded in Europe by a bunch of European. It's all coming out of Europe, because the nobility and the money and the old money is all in Europe, in the monarchies and all that. And the Club of Rome in 68 was founded, and they have pieced out the world into 10 regions. On that last piece of your handout, you can see the 10 regions that they've separated the world out into. So they've already got the world parceled out into 10 regions. And of course, they'll appoint a king for each one of those regions, and some of them will probably be the kings. But the point is, this is all moving. And if this stuff wasn't happening, you could take the Bible and just say, oh, it's just a book of myths like all the rest of the myths of the world. But prophecy proves that the Bible is distinct. And all of these things that have already happened in the past and are predicted to happen in the future will happen exactly as they were predicted. So they're setting the stage for his arrival, and the world globalists have already sectioned off the 10 regions of the world. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But the great news, and this is the good news, the prophecy that we read in the beginning, the one that is the major prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent will bruise the Savior's heel. We already know that that prophecy is still going to be fulfilled. The seed of the woman, Jesus, does crush the serpent's head. He already did at the cross, so phase one is already done. His head was crushed, but as we read last week in Daniel 2, 7, 9, Revelation 14, 17, and 18, the stone, which is Jesus, crushes the kingdoms of man. The mountain grows into the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 tells us that God sits in the heaven and he laughs at the kings of the world. And he says, I will set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And Revelation 20 through 22 tells us that the millennial kingdom will morph into the eternal state, and that this is all going to happen. It's absolutely guaranteed to happen. So we're on the winning side. That's the good news. But you can get disheartened when you see all of this wickedness happening. And if you don't understand that this is the ancient conspiracy of the devil and his minions against God, and you just see it playing out, you can get discouraged. But if you understand that this is exactly what God's word says will happen, and you see it coming into play, and you see the players on the stage, then you can get excited.